Turn with me in your Bible tonight to Acts chapter 9. Ninth chapter, book of Acts. I really hope that what I'm going to preach tonight will mean as much to you as it does to me. Sometimes I think I get a lot more blessing out of my messages than others do. But I sometimes think, boy, if I could just get it across in the pulpit like I felt it in the study, boy, I'd be a great preacher. Oh, I'll tell you what. But anyway, the Lord knows all about that. Acts chapter 9. The story is about Paul after he's converted and baptized and was there with the disciples in Damascus. And in verse 20 it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, I would preach that this was the Son of God, but this is the Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. There was a time in Paul's missionary ministry with Barnabas and Silas. Yeah, thank you, brother. I keep forgetting this thing. There was a time when he had to flee, and you hear a lot of preaching, or maybe you don't, but I go around a lot of different places, and someone's always saying, you know, boasting around, macho boy, we stand for God and we never run. But I tell you, there's a good song that's a good motto. You got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away, and you got to know when to run. You know, I wrote some so-called Christian words to it. You never count your victories while you're still in the battle. There'll be time enough for counting when the battle's done. And I'll tell you what, sometimes you better know when to run. And a lot of this stuff is a bunch of nonsense, you know, that people preach. But here, they were laying in wait to kill him, and the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I was reading this one day, and I began to visualize this incident. And I thought, well, you know, this wasn't a little basket. Paul's not that big of a man, but it wasn't a little basket. It was big enough to hold a man. And I began to think about these disciples and what they thought about what they were doing. Or did they have a lot of thought about it? Did they take a lot of these things into consideration? Did they realize really who they had in that basket? Probably not. But do you know who they had in that basket? They had the man in that basket that God had chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And had these disciples not been faithful, we wouldn't be here. We're Gentiles. They had no idea the
the importance and the seriousness of this act. They probably thought, well, this is just the thing to do. At the moment, it's a necessary thing. But who is this guy? Listen, this is a man that God chose to write 14 books of the New Testament. They had no idea. This was someone whose life was in their hands and depended on their carefulness and their strength to let him all the way down that wall. Somebody that was counting on them to be careful, hold on to those ropes tightly, and let him safely to the ground. All of these things happened. I thought about who was in the basket. I thought about the people who were holding the ropes for this basket. They're never named. Paul repeats this incident in just two verses in 2 Corinthians 11 and names the governor of the Damascenes and how the disciples let him down by the wall in a basket, but he doesn't say who they were. Nobody knows. Just some simple disciples. Just some unnamed disciples. They didn't get their name penned in the Word of God to be remembered for generation after generation. Just some so-called unimportant disciples. Not even important enough to mention their names. You get over in chapter 13 and you hear all these names of the people that were in the church in Antioch. People that we don't know anything about, and they're just mentioned one time, Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, and these guys, we don't know any more about them than that. But these men are not even mentioned, just that they were disciples. In the second chapter of Mark, you've got four men that let a man down through the roof to Jesus, who was healed, and they're just called the four who bore. Well, what a way to be remembered. Nobody knows who they were. And the guy on the blanket, the guy that they let down in the bed, he's just called the sick of the palsy. Four times, the sick of the palsy. You know, what a way to be remembered. Nobody knows these people. But the incident is mentioned. Now there's another, but here, the holder of the rope is mentioned, and she's a harlot. And the two spies are not mentioned at all. I tell you, the King James Bible just absolutely amazes me, because one of these stories in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 2, and the one in the Old Testament is in Joshua chapter 2. You won't find that in some NIV or Ding Dong version. But sounds good to me. I like it. Amen. And you know, I began to think about these people in Paul's day, in the Lord's day, in Capernaum, and with Rahab and the two spies. And I wrote down some things that I learned from these stories. And you know what I learned? I learned that you don't have to be a man to hold the ropes for someone. Amen. You don't necessarily have to be a man to hold the ropes. You don't necessarily have to be too strong to hold the ropes if you get some help. I'm sure that Rahab was not all that strong. You don't have to be famous to hold the ropes. I mean, you don't have to be noted in Scripture or go down in history to hold the ropes. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to be voted the most likely to succeed. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. I'll tell you what, you don't even have to be too holy. I'm sure Rahab was not all that not all that spiritual. I mean, this woman is a prostitute. But I'll tell you what you do have to do if you're going to hold the ropes. You have to be like Rahab and identify with a person's need. You have to identify with that. And you know how she identified with these spies? She heard about what God was doing. She heard about the work of God. She heard about how God had destroyed some of the enemies of Israel. She heard about what God was doing and what He was going to do in Jericho, and she believed it. She heard about the work of God, and she believed it. If you're going to be a rope holder for these missionaries, you're going to have to identify with what they're doing. You're going to have to believe in what they're doing, and you're going to have to trust in what they're doing.
Amen.
And get identified with it. And that's what this woman did. You know something else? You're going to have to realize that your own welfare is involved in this missionary ministry. You know, her life depended on their life. If they weren't kept safe, this woman would lose her life. And everything depended on them keeping their word and her keeping her word. These spies said to her, listen, if this thing gets out, our covenant, our oath with you is null and void. If you don't keep your word, we're not going to keep ours. Her life depended on their life. You say, well, how in the world does that apply to me? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says that their supply is your provision. Really? Yeah, that's what it says. I know some folks don't believe that, but he that ministereth seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. You know, when you do what God says do, God is obligated to do what He says He'll do for you. You know, we call this a faith promise. You know, sometimes I think it's a faith covenant. God did say, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. The same measure that you meet, withal shall it be measured to you again. You don't have to be a lot of things to be a rope holder, but you have to understand your duty and responsibility to help the work of God.
Amen.
This woman, Rahab, and these disciples with Saul understood their duty and their responsibility to help these men of God. They understood that. Do you know that this woman understood that in saving their life, she would save her own? Didn't Paul tell Timothy, if you do certain things, you'll save not only them that hear thee, but thyself also? Didn't Jesus say, if you lose your life, you'll save it. If you save your life, you'll lose it. For my sake and the gospel's sake. You want to save your life? I'm telling you that we don't understand that our spiritual life depends on what we do for the sake of the gospel.
Amen.
You keep your life, you lose it. We wonder sometimes, well, where do all these people go? What happened to so-and-so? What happened to that? And brother, I'll tell you what they did. I'll tell you exactly what they did. They saved their life and they lost it. They saved their self and they lost it. That's what happens. Anything that doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it. You know what you have to do to hold the ropes? You have to have some courage and you've got to take a chance. These disciples, when they took Paul and let him down in this basket, they had already had a legal decree for this man's arrest by the governor. And by helping this man escape, they aided and abetted a fugitive, a wanted criminal.
Right.
They took a chance. There were four men, four leprous men, that stood outside the wall of a city in Elisha's day. And the city was under siege. And these four men said, "Why do we sit here till we die? Let's go into the camp of the Syrians. Hey, and if they kill us, they just kill us. We're going to die anyway." Hey, listen, if you die, if you starve serving the gospel, you're going to heaven. I mean, what kind of threat is that? These guys down Jack Woods Church in Houston was witnessing to this Korean in this little convenience store. And he got mad. I mean, he really got mad. He pulled out a gun. He said, "I'm going to blow your brains out." And this crazy old boy, Jack had a bunch of crazy people. He said, "What? You're going to threaten me with heaven?" Amen. And I tell you, this Korean guy, "Look at you're crazy, man. You're crazy. Get out of my store." You know, this guy said, "Well, you're going to threaten me with heaven?" These men said, "Look, we're going to die one way or the other. We're going to starve to death, or the Syrians are going to kill us." Well, I tell you, that'd be a little quicker death. That'd be better than sitting there starving. And they're not going to let the lepers in. You know, Jonathan took his armor bearer, and he said to his armor bearer one day, "Listen, let's go up on this hill, and let's take a chance." And you know what he said? He said, It may be, God will work for us. You know, Paul said something about to these Corinthians about that giving. He said, it's an experiment. Just try it and see. Somebody said, "Man, I'm telling you what, I couldn't get involved in any, a big faith promise, man. I just don't." Well, hey, how do you know? How do you know what God will do? Well, God did give a great victory with Jonathan and his armor bearer. He gave a tremendous victory. And he said, "Well, man, I mean, you know, this will happen and that'll happen." How do you know? I think we've lost the spirit of adventure in God's work. I remember when I went to Romania in 1990, just 3 weeks after the revolution, everything in that part of the world was in turmoil. And some of my friends said, "Willie, have you got a death wish?" I said, "No, man, I just want to see what God's doing." I was watching this revolution on television, and CNN was over there, and here's this guy Ceausescu standing up on the balcony where he made all of his famous speeches, and he trying to rally support for his cause and everything, and somebody shouted out in Romanian, "God is!" And then somebody else said it, and then somebody else, and 30,000 people wound up shouting, "God is! God is!" And this guy's translating all this, and I said, "What in the world is going on?" And if God is, I mean, I want to see where God is. And so I got on a telephone, called a friend of mine in Germany, Rick Weimer, and I said, "Hey, Rick, if I come over there, can you take me down through these communist countries that have just opened up?" And he said, "Yeah." So I flew into Frankfurt, and we got in his car, and we drove down through Yugoslavia and back up through Bulgaria and Romania, and I want to see where God is. And you know where I found him? I found him in a cemetery, of all places. We stopped at a cemetery. All these people were in the cemetery. They had 8 or 9, maybe 10 or 12 funerals going on at this time. And here's these people out in this mud, these parents digging these graves for their children. When we got in the cemetery, we found they were all young people. They were all university and high school students that the communist secret police had shot down in the streets during the revolution. And they were burying them. Some of them were dying from their wounds. There was no help in the hospital, no medicine or anything. And they had all these funerals. And we got over there and we had these little chick tracks in Romanian. And we had this one called Love Story. And we began to give it out, and people didn't even know what it was. They never seen a tract. Most of them never even seen a Bible. And they opened it up, and when they saw on the first page that it was something about God, they began to weep. They just sobbed. They grabbed us and hugged us and started kissing us on both cheeks and saying, thank you, mucho más, oh, don't it, God bless you and all that stuff, you know. And they cried and we cried and we just all cried together. And I never had anybody kiss me for giving them a tract. I had them do some other things, but I never had that experience, you know. And, you know, I didn't have the slightest fear. And the reason was I saw a great opportunity to do something that would really count. Amen. And if you're going to hold the ropes, you know, you've got to take a chance. Amen. Got to make some sacrifices. You know what it takes to hold the ropes? Some faith. These four men who let this man down through the roof in the Lord's day. The Bible said when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. I thought about that. When he saw their faith, how can you see faith? It's a substance of things hoped for. I know it's a substance, but I mean, how can you see faith? You can't see faith, but you can see the results of it. In fact, James said, show me your faith, your works by your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how you see faith. You see faith when you see the results and the action of faith. You've got to have some faith. You say, well, what does that do? Well, I'll tell you what it did for Rahab. It saved her life. Amen. And that of her family. Amen. I'll tell you something else it did. It gave her a place in the family of God. She became an Israelite. I'll tell you something else it did. It gave her a place in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll tell you something else it did. She became the great grandmother of Jesus. I mean, David. And she's mentioned in the lineage of Christ. Along with another questionable woman named Bathsheba. My. You know what she got? Okay, fellas, here goes my alliteration. She got a family. She got a father. She got a fixed heart. She got a favored place in the lineage of Christ. She got a future in the hall of faith. She got a fine place in Abraham's bosom and a future flight with Jesus when he ascended up on high and led captive and gave gifts unto men. I tell you, you know, this woman, she really gained a lot just by believing what somebody said and got involved in a work that God had called them to do. Amen. She gained a lot. You know what kind of rope holders these missionaries need? I thought, man, the kind of rope holders I'd like to have would be those that are careful. I mean, just don't let it slip. You know, I mean, halfway down the wall, don't let the rope slip. And I'd want a rope holder that would be courageous. Somebody that's really, really willing to take a chance, a venture. And I'd want somebody that was consistent, you know, to stay with the rope until I got to the ground. Amen. Stay with it till it's over. And I'd want somebody that was confident, that would realize that we are laborers together with God. Amen. That God is in this thing. It's not just something that A.B. Simpson or somebody else thought up, you know, but God is in this thing. And I'd want somebody that was compassionate. You know, I'd really like to have somebody holding the ropes that really did like me. I really don't relish and covet the support of missionary or churches that just want to take on another missionary. So they've got somebody in a country where they don't have a missionary. So they could add another little bulb on their lighted world map. Or so they could pin another little flag in another little country. I'd want somebody that really loved Willie.
Amen.
Not just God bless all our missionaries. I mean, if they're holding my rope,
amen,
I want them interested in me.
Amen.
I'd want somebody that was compassionate. Somebody that really believed in what they were doing. I'm going to close tonight with something that I read recently that really astounded me. Procrastinating as usual, 17-year-old Brian Moore had only a short time to write something for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting. It was his turn to lead the discussion, so he sat down and wrote. He showed the essay titled "The Room" to his mother, Beth, before he headed out the door. He later told his father, "I wowed him. It's the best thing I ever wrote. It was also the last." Brian's parents had forgotten about the essay when a cousin found it while cleaning out the teenager's locker at Taze Valley High School. Brian had been dead only hours, but his parents desperately wanted every piece of his life near them, even the crepe paper that adorned his locker during his senior football season, notes from classmates and teachers, and his homework. Only 2 months before, he had handwritten the essay about encountering Jesus in a file room full of cards detailing every moment of the teen's life. But it was only after Brian's death that Beth and Bruce Moore realized that their son had described his view of heaven. Brian Moore died May the 27th, 1997, the day after Memorial Day. He was driving home from a friend's house when his car went off of Pullen Pierce Road in Pickaway County and struck a utility pole. He emerged from the wreck unharmed, but stepped on a down power line and was electrocuted. The Moores framed a copy of Brian's essay and hung it among the family portraits in the living room. And this is what he wrote. "In that place, between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in a room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and right to left as far as the eye could see, had very different headings. As I walked up to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'People I have liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my entire life. The actions of my every moment, big and small, were written in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity mixed with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles range from common everyday things to the not so common. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I have yelled at my brothers and sisters. Once I couldn't, others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had time in my 17 years to write each of these thousands or millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each card was written in my own handwriting, Each card was signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked songs I have listened to, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of the music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked lustful thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think such a moment had been recorded. A feeling of humiliation and anger ran through my body. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. That was when I saw it. The file bore people I have shared the gospel with. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box of cards, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards as it contained one hand, as it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobbed so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame. From the overwhelming shame of it all, the rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. Then as I looked through my tears, I saw him enter the room. No, please, not him, not here, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. The few times I looked at his face, I saw such sadness that it tore at my heart. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no, no. As I pulled the card from him, his name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written in blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled, a sad smile, and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There were still cards to be written. It is good to be near God. You know, we're writing these cards every day. The record is kept. You know, I wondered when I read that if there was a file, ropes I have held, missionaries I have helped, countries or heathen I have prayed for. I'm afraid those files would be very small compared to the others. One day we'll give an account of every thought and every action at the judgment seat of Christ. What kind of rope holder do you want to be? maybe unnamed, maybe never know. Not many people in this world know about the church on Oak Knoll. Not many. Not many people know about these missionaries that are in Mexico and two or three in Poland. Not many. But there's going to be a day when it'll all come to light. What kind do we want to be? What kind of cards do we want to write? We've still got some years left, or months, or days, maybe, or maybe even less than that. What will we do with what we have left? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we know that we're in a serious business. We know sometimes we take it too lightly. We pray that you'll help us in our weakness. And help us, Lord, not only to do our best, but more than our best, to go a little farther, to reach out and stretch out and help more and do more. And maybe above all, to pray more. Help us, Lord, as we seek to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.